We've said this probably every week since we started Revelation, at least somewhere in the sermon. I'll start with it this morning, that the revelation of Jesus Christ, this last book, is a worship service. It's heaven's liturgy that's a model for those on earth. And in the old covenant worship of Israel, with the tabernacle and the temple, God required 3 annual pilgrimages to the central sanctuary. Now, those 3 annual pilgrimages were Passover, Pentecost, which was 7 weeks later, and then tabernacles. And you can find them listed in Deuteronomy 16 and in other places. This section in Revelation that we've begun, or beginning this morning, or actually last week with chapter 5 and so forth, it follows this order of these 3 pilgrimage feasts. Chapter 5, which we've looked at in the last couple of weeks, contains imagery from Passover where the worshipers in the sanctuary give praise and thanks for the lamb that was slain. Jesus is that Passover lamb. Pentecost became a time when the people would celebrate the anniversary of God's giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And that theme continues in chapter 6, because now this lamb that was slain is worthy to take the scroll, which no one else could open in heaven, earth, or underneath the earth. He could take the scroll, and he could open the seals. He's worthy. And so here he is taking this law book of the covenant and unsealing it. And there's bringing forth a series of judgments. These series of judgments are really patterned after Habakkuk chapter 3. And Lord willing, we'll look at that more next week. But Habakkuk 3 is actually became a synagogue reading on the day of Pentecost. And Revelation 6 and 7 and so forth follows that. And so you've got the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost. Chapter 7 of Revelation brings us a vision of the eschatological Feast of Tabernacles, or what it's going to be like on the last day. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, is when the people would make little booths out of palm branches and so forth, and to remind them how God brought them from Egypt into the wilderness, and they lived in tents, and then brought them in the Promised Land. Well, we have this picture in Revelation 7, where there's myriads of redeemed from every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue. And you see that they stand there with palm branches in their hands, and they're giving praise to God. And that's all part of the action we find in the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23. And so they're praising God as their Redeemer King, and they're receiving the fullness of the blessing foreshadowed in this feast. And so we have this pattern of worship from the heavenly reality, the sanctuary in heaven, the throne in heaven. And the throne room of God, this heavenly sanctuary, really is the proper perspective for viewing all the earthly conflict. The conflict between the seed of the woman, the saints, and the seed of the serpent. And since all action of Revelation is seen from this viewpoint of a worship service, the prophecy's liturgical structure is basic to a proper interpretation. And when we start here in chapter 6 this morning, we need to remember we're still in the worship, the Lord's Day service. There we've seen in chapters 4 and 5, heaven opened, there's the throne, there's the cherubim singing the Sanctus, holy, holy, holy. There's the living creatures, the 24 elders praising Father who created all things. There's the Lamb who ascended, being victorious, having been slain. He's worthy to open the scroll. Now he's going to open the scroll. Now the word is going to be proclaimed, the word of the covenant. We tend to think of prophecy as foretelling the future, pulling back the curtain and seeing down the corridors of time, what's going to happen. But most biblical prophecy had little to do with foretelling the future. I'm not saying it had nothing, but it has little to do with foretelling the future. The prophets, when they told of the future, did so only in order to stimulate godly living. Godly living. You know, they would say, you know, this is what's going to take place. You need to repent. We see this in Revelation. John was going to see the things that would shortly take place, but then the letters to the 7 churches, and each time we hear him, you need to repent. And he that is faithful, and he that will persevere and overcome, to him will be given this. And he that has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so it was to stimulate godly living. Benjamin Warfield wrote, "We must try to keep fresh in our minds the great principle that all prophecy is ethical in its purpose, and that this ethical end controls not only what shall be revealed in general, but also the details of it and the very form in which it takes." And so we want to keep in mind, as we go through Revelation, the question is, how then shall we live? Not just, ooh, what's going to happen next, but how then shall we live? How should these apostolic churches to whom this letter was written, how should they live in light of what was going to take place? The first sentence of Revelation tells us that this letter, this revelation, was written in signs and symbols. Jesus sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. He signified, he signified, it's a symbolic book. You don't pick up Revelation and read it like a newspaper. The readers are expected to hear this prophecy, chapter 1, verse 3. They're to hear this prophecy. They're to hear it in terms of the Bible's own system of symbolism. For instance, we've been a couple weeks there in that chapters 4 and 5 of the throne room, the Lamb. Where do we get this imagery of the lion and the lamb? Did John just make that up? No. The lion and the lamb imagery comes out of the scriptures of old. The connotations of lions and lambs and how the Messiah is referred to as a lion and lamb in past times. And so the standard to interpret Revelation is not current events. The standard to interpret Revelation is the Bible itself. But in saying that, we also need to understand that biblical symbolism just isn't like a code. You know, if I can find what this equals, and we just kind of very black and white parse out the revelation, the prophecy. Well, this means this, and that means that. And no, it's not quite so simple. The biblical symbols are fluid. They often refer to several ideas at once. The Bible will use evocative imagery to remind us of various associations which have been established throughout the Scripture. And so we want to give the more earnest heed to all of God's Word. This morning, as we look at these seals, and as we begin to look at the seven seals, we're going to look at four of them, but I want to give a little overview. The opening of the seals here is really the releasing of the kingdom of Christ on earth. It's the releasing of the kingdom of Christ on earth. You've got the scroll, which we've understood to be the new covenant. Who's able to open this? Who's able to enact and administer this? Not angels, not Moses, not the first Adam, not anyone in heaven and earth, but Christ, the one who was slain. He's able, and he enacted it in his own blood. And so we have this releasing of his kingdom on earth. Chapter 6 then begins this second set of seven. There's four sets of seven we find throughout Revelation. The first set was the seven letters to the seven churches. Now we have this seven seals that were on the scroll, keeping it closed. No one could open it, but now Jesus can open each one of those seals. And then you have the seals followed by seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets are followed by seven bowls. Some suggest that the book of Revelation is laid out like a straight line, chronologically, that each event will take place just in the order that we read it here in Revelation 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and so forth. Others observe similarities between the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And they say, no, these are not just all events that just run a straight line course, but really what we have here is repetition. And it's the same events told from different perspectives. So it's not 21 things taking place here, but more like seven events just told from different perspectives. Well, the seven seals open the scroll book, which is the new covenant. The seven trumpets we're going to see actually proclaim the contents of the scroll. So the seals open it, the trumpets proclaim it. The bowls that come toward the end of the book, they're the applications of the contents of the scroll book. Another way to think of it is this way. Historically, the seals concerned the beginning of Christ's kingdom around AD 30. You got the nativity of the Lord. Then we have his beginning of his public ministry. And John had gone before him, and then Jesus himself says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so we have here the beginning of Christ's kingdom, and it's talked about in these seals, the releasing of his kingdom on earth. Then the trumpets come, and they concern the events that take place from Christ's ascension, say, to right before, or from Pentecost, I should say, to right before AD 70, before the destruction of Jerusalem. And then the bowl judgments concern the events of the end of the old creation. And by that, I don't mean what you see today, but the old creation, meaning the old covenant world. The old covenant administered by the aid of angels. The old covenant world of Moses and the time of the patriarchs and the temple and the tabernacle, the sacrifices and all of that. Jerusalem being the central location. That being the old covenant world. And so the bowls deal with that. We need to remember that Revelation is an apostolic book. It pertains to the days of the apostles and the churches that were started there in the days of the apostles and the things they were going through. It was written to those seven churches in Asia, and these things have application to them. Because the kingdom of Christ has same characteristics at its beginning and its middle, and even at the end there, that old covenant world, yes, there's a lot of parallels between the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. But we shouldn't think of these three sets of sevens as merely a recapitulation of the same events. They're not. The last seal, the seventh seal, actually leads to the seven trumpets. And the last trumpet, or the seventh trumpet, actually leads to the seven bowls. There is clearly a progression, just not a cyclical repetition. But I think if we think of these in terms of the kingdom being released, AD 70, there's your seals. And then the contents of the scroll being proclaimed by the trumpets, taking the time period of Pentecost to right before AD 70. And then the bowl judgments, God's judgment on that old covenant world, including apostate Israel and that Roman beast. That's the layout here that we have of this book of Revelation. So let's look here at verse 1. Chapter 6, now, John says, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. Remember, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's been taken up to heaven. There's the door open. He sees the throne, the one sitting on it. He sees the four cherubim, the 24 elders around. They're singing praise. There's that strong angel who comes out with the scroll, but no one's able to open it. John begins to weep, and one of the elders says, don't weep. The lion has prevailed, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He's prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. He looks and sees a lamb that had been slain. And then the 24 elders and the four cherubim begin to sing the new song. You're worthy to take the scroll. You've redeemed us to God. You were slain. You can open its seals. And then all the angelic host sings. And then all creatures of our God and King break forth into praise at the end of chapter 5. Blessing and honor and glory and praise and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And now, chapter 6, verse 1, John sees the Lamb open the first seal. And one of the four cherubim thunders forth, come and see. These four horses in this section of the first eight verses is commonly referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And there have been all kinds of artistic depiction of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, both ancient and modern. Films, movies, songs, probably one of the more familiar older ancient depictions is by Albrecht Dürer. He did a woodcut of this back in the 1400s. In the Renaissance Reformation period, a woodcut of these four horsemen of the apocalypse. These four horsemen are generally identified as conquest, the first one, war, the second one, the red horse, famine, the black horse, and death, this horse of pallor. Now, I don't mean to disappoint you, but I'm not persuaded that there are four horsemen, but I'm more of the mindset that there's one horseman. One horseman who is Jesus Christ, and the four horses probably refer to the one church of Jesus Christ, which is headed or ruled by Christ. The church is Christ's kings and priests on the earth. The biblical context we have for this scene is Zechariah. And let's turn back there. We read from part of Zechariah. But let's first look at Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 8. In Zechariah 1:8, Zechariah says, "I saw by night, behold, a man riding on a red horse, and stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white." So we have similar numbers of horses and horses there. Look at Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6. "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord." So we have the four winds of heaven. And then you look over to where we read from our Old Testament reading this morning in Zechariah 6. You've got these four chariots, and each chariot is drawn by different colored horses that correspond to the colors we see in our scripture reading in Revelation 6. You've got the first chariot with red horses, the second chariot with black, the third with white horses, the fourth chariot with dappled horses. These texts there in Zechariah speak of four winds from heaven in chapter 2, verse 6 of Zechariah. And these four winds from heaven are four chariots coming from heaven that we read in chapter 6, verse 1 of Zechariah. And these four chariots or four winds from heaven are the four spirits of heaven, according to chapter 6, verse 5 of Zechariah. And then they go back and forth throughout all the earth, as we find out in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 7. Now, just with that basic information, look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. Go back. We're here in this throne room. And when John had heard that there was one who had prevailed, he looked, Revelation 5, 6, he looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Reference to the Holy Spirit's activity in all the earth, his fullness and completeness. And look over at Revelation 7, verse 1. "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree." The chariots there in Zechariah imitate the action of the Holy Spirit. These chariot winds, these spirits of heaven, are going to and fro throughout all the earth, north, south, in all directions, and that imitates or it follows the direction of the Holy Spirit who sent out into all the earth, Revelation 5, 6. And the four winds of the earth, as we read there in Zechariah, are controlled by four angels from heaven, as we see in Revelation. By the way, in Psalm 18:10, it talks about how the Lord flew upon a cherub and he flew upon the wings of the wind. And wind is likened to the angels. We've talked about angel motion, controlling God's creation and doing God's bidding here on earth. But they're connected with cherubs. And here we have the four cherubim around the throne announcing the horsemen. And all these fours are under God's authority. That's the main issue here. All the fours, the four winds of heaven, the four horsemen, the four corners, all these things are under God's sovereign control. They're under his means of controlling history. There are many that take very spectacular, fantastic interpretations of these horses. And in fact, they will liken this first one on the white horse as to the Antichrist, who's out doing almost whatever he wishes, conquering and conquering. But we read in all of Scripture that God is in control of all things. His Spirit is throughout all the earth. He sends his angels as ministering spirits throughout all the earth, controlling history. They're all under his authority. In biblical symbolism, the earth or the land, referring to the land of Israel, particularly the church, it's viewed as the four-cornered altar of God. Remember the altar in the tabernacle? It had horns at the corners. And those four horns are often likened to the four corners of the earth, the four corners of the land, talking about completeness of the earth. And with each of the first four seals, one of these living creatures or cherubs thunders to John to come and see. And the four corners of the earth, as it were, standing around the altar, are calling for God's righteous judgments to come and avenge them of the wicked. And by the way, that was a characteristic cry of the apostolic church, the church in the days of the apostles. They would cry for salvation. They would cry for judgment. Their cry was, "Maranatha, anathema." You can find that in 1 Corinthians 16:22. You can find it in Galatians 1. Maranatha means, "Oh, come, Lord," or "Oh, Lord, come." And anathema means, "Bring down judgment and curse upon them." Many of the prayers of the saints which ascended to the Lord, as we see there in chapter 5, verse 8, many of the prayers of these apostolic churches that ascended were imprecatory prayers. In fact, much of the rest of Revelation, as we go now through these chapters, involves the saints asking their Lord, asking their Savior, to vindicate himself and vindicate his church from their enemies. And the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, these are Christ's answers to the prayers of the saints. And he brings forth the curses of his covenant in judgment against the disobedient. By the way, though, that was the warning to the seven churches too, wasn't it? If you don't repent, I will come quickly and remove your lampstand out of its place. If you don't repent, if you don't deal with these false teachers, I will come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so there's the warnings to the disobedient, whether they be in the church or out of the church. The cries go up from the church, and Christ answers. By way of application, the place for imprecatory prayers is in the corporate Lord's Day service, the worship service, where the officers of the church, representing the body, the flock, they pray before the Lord. They implore the Lord and Savior to arise and let his enemies be scattered, Psalm 68. Now, how does the Lord scatter his enemies? In one of two ways. He either does it through converting them unto himself, or he'll do that by cursing them and bringing judgment upon them. And that brings us to the first horse there, verse 2. The white horse, evangelical conquest. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. According to the tense of the verb there, where the crown was given, this rider is already victorious. He's not going out to make a name for himself. He's already gained the victory. A crown was given to him, and having achieved the victory, now he rides on to more victories, conquering and to conquer. And that word there, conquering and to conquer, is the same word we find throughout the seven letters of the churches. He who overcomes. It's the same word there in Revelation 5:5, when the elder says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed." The word prevailed, overcome, is this word conquer. To him who conquers, to him who prevails, to him who overcomes. Well, he has overcome. He's prevailed. He was the lamb that was slain. And he's redeemed us to God by his own blood and made us kings and priests. This is not a false Christ. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's riding a white horse as he does in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. He carries a bow. Seems to be reference there to Psalm 45, the great wedding psalm. A wedding psalm referring probably to Solomon and his bride, but it's a messianic psalm speaking of Christ and his church. Psalm 45, "You are fairer than the sons of men," speaking of the bridegroom, Christ. "Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. So he's on the white steed. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. He's got the bow, and the peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness, and so forth there in Psalm 45. All events in history are under this one's command. Christ is the center of history. His opening of the new covenant guarantees the rise and the falling of many in Israel, just like Simeon prophesied at the birth of Jesus. This one shall be a sign for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Well, myriads of Jews believed in the Lord. Myriads of Jews were destroyed because of their unbelief in the Lord. And as he conquered to open the book by his death on the cross, so he rode out in victory to implement the meaning of the book in history. He rode forth at his resurrection and at his ascension as the already victorious king. He's conquering and to conquer, and he's extending the applications of his once-for-all definitive victory throughout all the earth. That's why we have the commission, go make disciples of all the nations. He's riding out, conquering and conquering. The sequence of the horses here in these first four seals is a sequence of evangelism and conquest. And so this first horse is the Word of God. It's the Word of God proclaiming Jesus as King. In fact, in Revelation 19, where we see Christ on the white horse again, his name is called the Word of God. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God, Revelation 19:13. Is proclaiming Jesus as King. The colors of these horses, some have suggested they come from the tribal stones on the breastplate of the high priest. Now, there are different opinions about which stone represents which tribes. We can't be real dogmatic about this, but the various stones there probably have the colors have something to do with the colors here. And one commentator suggests white is the color of the tribe of Naphtali that symbolizes the bride. White refers to purity. You don't have garments that are defiled here. I'll give you white raiment. White raiment is the righteous acts of the saints, we're told here in Revelation. And so he's going out on this white horse. The gospel of the kingdom represents this whole Word of God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. One thing that seems pretty common amongst all who study and write and teach on the book of Revelation is they see parallels to the revelation to Matthew 24. Well, what part of Matthew 24, and when Jesus said the temple be destroyed and talked about the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation, what part here speaks of this white horse? Well, Matthew 24:14 seems to fit. And this gospel, the kingdom, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. By the way, in the New Testament, whenever you read the end will come or the last days, you always need to ask yourself the end of what or the last days of what. We tend to naturally think, well, end means the very, very end of the world when everything just goes. But that's not what Jesus is referring to. He's talking about the end of that old covenant age when the temple would be brought down there in Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70. Look at Matthew 24, verse 31. Think of those four angels announcing the four horsemen, the four chariots, the four winds of heaven, the four corners of the earth. It says he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. How are the elect gathered? By the preaching of the gospel. Preaching the gospel to all creatures, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all I've commanded you. So you have evangelical conquest here. White is the color of holiness. White's the color of heaven. These are the armies of the Lord, the saints, who also ride on white horses, we learn in Revelation. And they're clothed in white raiment. And they're riding out, preaching the gospel. Now, set in the context of those seven churches, and many of them were going through great persecution already, what's the application to them and what's the application to us? Remember, one of those churches was the Church of Ephesus. Well, Paul gave the Church of Ephesus an application that pertains. He says you need to take up the whole armor of God. Makes sense. The captain's leading forth in his white charger. He has prevailed, and he's going out conquering and to conquer. And so we need to take up the whole armor of God. We need to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We need to fear none of those things which we may suffer, as he said to some of those churches. But be faithful, even if it means unto death. Even like that faithful Antipas who was slain among them. And so we have this white horse, this conquering gospel, the Word of God going forth. And we go on, though, the second horse, the second seal, chapter 6, verse 3 of Revelation. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature, the second cherubim, saying, "Come and see." So he saw another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. The red horse is interpersonal conflict. Red's the color of war. Most seem to be agreed on that. Judah was the tribe that was to lead the people in war. But this is not a picture of political warfare. There's time for that. That's coming. But this isn't the political warfare. This is the kind of conflict Jesus said comes because of the gospel. Look back at Luke chapter 21 and verse 16. Probably some of you know this in your own experience, in your own families. Maybe many of you who were not raised in Christian homes but were brought into saving faith, heard the gospel, and then you had something similar to this. Luke 21, verse 16, Jesus says you'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. They'll put some of you to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. And Jesus is writing or speaking in context of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Many of those early Jewish saints were persecuted, betrayed by their own. Jesus betrayed by one of his 12. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. And notice how Christ's words here in Matthew 10:34 speak to the idea of that red horse and the one who takes away peace. Jesus says in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus comes, and when he ministers grace to your heart, yes, he brings peace to you. But it wasn't just this blanket, whoop, peace everywhere. Now, all of a sudden, there's conflict. Conflict in your family. Unbelieving brothers, unbelieving sisters, unbelieving parents, unbelieving aunts, uncles, unbelieving neighbors, unbelieving workmates. And the conflicts experienced in every society when the gospel comes. And it was a conflict experienced by the Jewish and Gentile believers in the period in which Revelation was written and which it deals with. Think of Stephen. He was a Jew, and yet Jews stoned him. Why? Because he confessed Jesus was the Christ. Think of the Apostle James. He was beheaded. Why? Jews put the king up to that. It pleased them, and so it pleased the king to behead James. Think of the persecution of Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Antipas at the hands of Jews, their fellow countrymen. And so we have this interpersonal conflict, and we have this strife and these wars. And the New Testament era, in this sense, is not different from the Old Testament era, and that war and conflict and strife is a result of man's depravity. As James says in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it's due to his lusts and his desires waging within him, warring, and then he kills, and he commits adultery and so forth. Really, the question we ought to ask is not why are there so many wars, but why are there not more wars? Why is there not more conflict? You say there's plenty. There's plenty, but why aren't there more? If all men are depraved and all men have these lusts and these desires raging in them, and they want and they take, and why isn't there more? Well, it's because God restrains the wickedness of man. He does it through civil government, Genesis 9, Romans 13. He does it through conversion, converting many to the Lord, and they become ambassadors of peace. He does it through angelic means. We read through the scripture how the angels are warring, and they restrain wicked men. Ultimately, he's doing it through his Holy Spirit. But when God removes the restraints, look out. When God removed the restraints from the Jewish leaders, they crucified the Lord of glory. He came unto his own received him not. 40 years later, when God removed the restraints, and the Jews were huddled there within the walls of Jerusalem, and the Romans were camped around, you read in the histories of Josephus, all manner of atrocities of the Jews amongst themselves. All manner of barbarism practiced as they clawed and tried to survive the judgments of the Lord. By way of application, we hear a lot about the brotherhood of man. But the brotherhood of man can't stop man from killing one another, especially when he confesses Christ is Lord. And Jesus said this, and we need to take these words to heart in John chapter 15. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. There's the brotherhood. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, there's that evangelical conquest, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. They don't know the Father. Even though many will say, God bless America, they really don't know him, and they hate the Lord. So we have the white horse, followed by this horse of conflict. And then you come to the third seal, Revelation 6:5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature, cherubim, say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. A balance. He's going to weigh them in the balance. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures. So coming from the throne of God, you have this statement, a quart of wheat for a denarius. That was a day's wage. Just a quart of wheat for a whole day's wage. 3 quarts of barley, poor man's grain, for a denarius, for a day's wage. And do not harm the oil and the wine. The black horse is sacramental power. Black is the color of Joseph. Joseph was the true baker and the true cupbearer. Remember, he was in prison there in Egypt? And the baker and the cupbearer of Pharaoh had been cast into prison. And they had dreams. Joseph told them the dreams. But Joseph's the true baker, the keeper of the grain. Joseph's the true cupbearer, the keeper of the wine. More accurately, Joseph's stone there in the tribal stones, this one seems to be more agreed upon, but it was the onyx stone, which is striped black and white, dark and light. You got wine and bread. The black horse is the new wine church. This wine is protected. Don't harm the oil and the wine. God protected Joseph in Egypt. Here he was taken by his own, the conflict, interpersonal conflict, taken by his own, sold into slavery. Then he is slandered and lied against in Potiphar's house, thrown into prison. Then he gives interpretations to the cupbearer and the baker. They forget him. One's beheaded and the other forgets him. But God hasn't. God protected Joseph. And the point is that Christ protects his bride. This one who rides out on the white horse and the red horse and the black horse, he protects his own. Look at Revelation 7, verse 3. Here's this angel saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." God takes care of his own. This is often thought of to be a plague of famine here. But this is not economic famine of ordinary food. This is Christ bringing justice for his people. Many will say, well, this is just the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer, and it's just a plague on the earth. No, this is Christ bringing justice for his people. Because Scripture often speaks of God's blessing upon the righteous in terms of bread and oil and wine, like in Psalm 104, verse 15. Oil and wine are used in the rites of the church. If you're sick, call for the elders of the church. They anoint your head with oil, wine in the communion service. And so we have these sacramental or these rituals of the church. When you take the grain of wheat or barley and you mix it with oil, you get bread. You have wine that's the sacramental foods of the Bible. Bread is like the alpha food. It's the food we eat early in the morning before we go out to work. Wine is like the omega food. After we've worked our day's labor, we can sit down and we can rest and we can drink wine after our work's done. Think of bread as priestly. They had to lay 12 loaves of bread there on the table of presence before the altar of the Lord each day. The priest had to minister that. Wine is kingly. Bread focuses on the old creation, the old covenant world. Wine focuses on the new. Jesus gave wine there in the new supper. This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it. When the men were priests, they ministered with the bread, as it were, because Christ hadn't ascended yet. But now we rule in Sabbath rest with Jesus. In the wilderness, Moses was the mediator. And during his period of mediation, there was bread from heaven. But when Jesus came, the better mediator, better than Moses, better than angels, better than them all, he made water into wine. The black horse pictures the gradual starvation of the old order. From the time of Christ's coming and his nativity, AD 30 to AD 70, there was this gradual starvation of the old order, while the gifts of the new order are protected and preserved. Don't harm the oil and the wine. Seal the servants of our God on their foreheads. By way of application, our power is in being renewed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our power is not in ourselves. I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verses 7 and following, Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." But then listen. He says, "We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, 'I believed, and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore," here's the application, "we do not lose heart." Those seven churches needed to not lose heart. The writer is going forth. He's conquering with the gospel. Yes, there'll be strife in your families, but he'll preserve you. Don't harm the oil and the wine. Don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Sacramental power. God gives us the means of grace of His word and prayer and the sacraments to strengthen us. We don't lose heart. We're being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so we don't want to lose heart any more than those seven churches and those apostolic churches should not lose heart. Don't lose heart by what you hear and see, the things that are seen. Remember what God has given and how He protects. We come to the fourth seal, verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked and behold, a pale horse. Actually, the Greek there is the word chloros, green. We get chloroform, chlorophyll, chloros, and the green horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. I say, how could this be Christ if this one writing it? One who killed the firstborn of Egypt is God. God says over and over there in Exodus, I'm going to come into Egypt, I'm going to kill the firstborn of Egypt, but I will pass over you if blood is on the doorposts. Don't fear him who can only kill your body. Fear him who can kill body and soul in hell. Who has the keys of death and Hades? Jesus does. Revelation 1:18. I have the keys of Hades and death, Jesus says. Some think this green horse may refer to the tribe of the Levites, who were the guards of the tabernacle and the temple. They were armed with spears. That'd be interesting if the elders and the deacons stood at the doors of the sanctuary, armed with spears and swords. That's what they faced when they'd come into the old worship center. Levites with spears to kill anyone who approached the altar sanctuary improperly. This horse brings physical conflict, actual physical conflict, the outbreak of a violent conflict between those clinging to the old order and those converted to the new. And this is what happened in the late 80s, 60s, there in the latter part of the book of Acts. And in these epistles, we read of the conflict and the fights and the killings that went on. Even the Roman Empire got involved in killing the Christians in the late 60s. It happened in Jewry, where the Jews would kill one. They took Paul out and stoned him there in Lystra. And so we have all these things happening. And you know what happens each time the kingdom comes to a new people? Last week we prayed for the persecuted church in India over in Orissa. We've prayed for the church in Sudan. It's interesting. In Orissa, the Christians are being persecuted and killed by that peaceful people called the Hindus. In Sudan, the Christians have been persecuted and killed by that peaceful religion called Islam. There's no peace there. It's a war against God. If they hate me, they will hate you also. And so we do see the physical outbreak of violence against God's people. And in keeping with the fourness of this text, four horses, four chariots, four winds, four angels, well, we see here four curses are used to kill a fourth of the land. It's Christ, though, in all of this. It's Christ sending forth His gospel into all the world through His church. It's Christ bringing a sword into families and empowering His bride with sacramental renewal. And it's Christ who brings death and judgment from His throne to earth. And we need to see that it's Christ and not give glory to some man or creature or anyone else. It is Christ doing this. And the application to those churches and to us today, in every age, Christians must face the world with confidence. We need to face the world with the unshakable conviction that all events in history are predestined and they originate from the throne of God and come down to earth. We must faithfully preach the gospel. We must use the open doors set before us. We have little strength, but Christ has opened the door. And when we see the world at war, like we do in our own time, when we see famines in different places, when we hear of plagues and calamities in our land, we must not say, oh, look at Mother Nature. We must say with the psalmist, come behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. Psalm 46:8. And then like the church here in these days of the apostles, we too must plead with God to bring down his wrath on the ungodly and to manifest his righteousness in the earth. He loves righteousness. So in conclusion, this is the sequence of events that brings the kingdom to every nation of the world, fulfilling the Great Commission. There's the evangelical conquest. Certainly there'll be strife, interpersonal strifes. But there's power and renewal. There's grace given to us in the word and prayer and sacraments. The Spirit empowers us. But yes, there may even be persecution and death. But we will not lose heart. We'll not just think and see things temporally. We'll have our eyes fixed on the eternal, the greater weight of glory. Let's bow and give thanks to God. Lord, you are good. You are merciful. You are the true and faithful. You are almighty. You are the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. We thank you for all that. We thank you for the Lamb who was slain, who has prevailed, who's redeemed us to you in his own blood and made us kings and priests to reign on the earth. We thank you that he is victorious, and from that victory he goes forth conquering and conquering. We thank you, Lord, for preserving us, protecting us. Lord, we do pray for our brothers and sisters, so many we've never met. Can't even conceive of the number of your people, the members of your body, the church. Many who've suffered in great ways and even death. And we do pray for your hand to be upon them for good, that they would not lose heart, that they would not deny, but they would hold fast your name, and that you'd strengthen us where we have this relative peace around us, Lord, that we would be strengthened to be faithful and bold to proclaim and to look at this world with confidence because you've come to save the world. We give you the praise and the glory. Renew us, we pray. Renew our minds, renew our spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.